getting better all the time. I've got to admit, it's getting better.
We're done after today. Come on, I thought you'd clap about something. Yeah, there you go. So the next session, just before I jump into the final sermon here, the next Solomon sessions is about relationships, wisdom from the Word of God on handling relationships. This last month, talking to an executive pastor, and he had to fire a staff member, and he said that was the hardest thing that he's ever had to do in ministry. And part of it was that no matter what he said to that individual, they just would not do it. And then they became a problem in the other staff. And then he found out he was about to lose some of the good staff that were doing a great job. And so he realized after prayer and seeking God that this person had to go in order to protect the ministry of the church. And he said, it was just, I never want to have to do that again. That was just so hard. But that's part of the responsibility when you're in that kind of position. And I got to thinking about it. It's not just at church that we have relationships that are hard to handle or difficult. And sometimes it's in our families. Sometimes it's in our marriage with our kids. Sometimes at work with employees or bosses. Sometimes it's at the rink with the family from the other player. Or sometimes it's in the gym with the parents of the other dancer. Or maybe we're the problem. I don't know. And so sometimes we have these difficult relationships to deal with, and we generally think our only two options are endure or exit. But the Word of God, in particular the writings of Solomon, teach us how to deal with relational issues. And there's some deep, good wisdom in that. And so we're going to, for the month of May, we're going to be studying some of Solomon's writings for that kind of relational wisdom that we need. So if you or somebody you know is struggling with dealing with relationships or has a bad relationship, this is the kind of teaching that will help you. You feel free to invite them. Certainly you're welcome to come too. Or in the next several weeks. So we, Crystal and I, her mom, Crystal's mom, has a legacy with all of her grandchildren, 13 of them, and that was over the course of their growing up. She promised to provide 1 week of camp at a Christian camp in the summer. And that was her way of helping her grandchildren be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to give it a fair hearing and to have a great experience and to grow them up. And so when we're the youngest of Crystal siblings, so when our kids came along, they got to get the opportunity to go to camp via grandma. And so our oldest was the first of our kids to go. And I think it was grade one that we sent him to camp. But I thought that's too radically stupid. Nobody would do that. So I'm going to say grade two. But I'm pretty sure he was young. I remember we took him up to Wajidawin up in Muskoka. And we dropped him off. Now he's six or seven years old. And I got to think, well, what are we doing? He's 7 years old. And as we were putting his we go to his cabin, we put his sleeping bag and pillow on the top bunk. Always the top bunk, right? You know that. It's always the top bunk because some kids at that stage have pee problems at night. And so you don't want to be the one peed on. If it's bad, that you want to be the one doing the peeing, right? So so we put him up in the top bunk. And as we were leaving, it occurred to me, he is so young. What are we doing? We don't know what is happening to him for a week. And so then we went into parent mode. And then it's like all the final instructions, right? Like, well we got to make up for this bad decision we're making as a parent. And so it's the final instructions. Okay, make sure you go to the bathroom at night. And don't eat anything other kids give you. Whatever you do, don't eat it. And then if you have a bully, make sure you talk to the counselor. And be at all the sessions and listen because God wants to speak to you. And we've given you money at the tuck shop. And And if you get sick, go to the nurse. They'll help you. And don't go in the woods by yourself. Don't wander in the woods. You can get lost up here. And so Crystal and I are going back and forth with our son as we're walking to the car. And finally, little seven-year-old goes, "You guys got to go." Like, you keep, if I hang out with you, I'm not going to stay if you don't get out of here. And so we went away. And that whole week, we were like, I remember feeling like, what in the world were we thinking? 7 years old. And we came back, and he did not want to leave that camp. He had so much fun, such a fantastic week. And of course, Crystal and I said it was because of all the instruction we gave him at the end to help him enjoy that week. But you get into those situations, like when you're giving your baby the first time to a babysitter, or you're dropping your kid off at camp or college. You kind of roll out all those instructions. And that's what chapter 13 is of Hebrews. He's finished his argument, which is basically persevere, even when it's hard to persevere, persevere. And he gave a lot of reasons why we persevere. And so now in chapter 13, he's kind of just summing up and saying, here's the final instructions for you as I close this letter, because it was a letter. Hebrews is a letter written to all these Hebrew Christians that were scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. And so let's go through the final instructions. It's just picture me, you're going off to camp, you're going off to live your life as a Christian this week and next week. And here's, let me give you some final instructions from the Word of God. Keep on loving, verse 1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. And then he highlights two specific ways he wants them to love one another. Of course, love is to choose to do what is best for another person, even if it's hard for me to do. So that's what love is. Not a feeling primarily, though it produces lots of feelings. It is a decision primarily to do what is best for another person, regardless of what I get out of it or how hard it is for me. And so this is the two ways he says, I want you to love other people. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And then the second way, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So two things, how you can show love. It's not the only two ways, but there are two particular ways he wanted them to focus on. And the first one is to recognize people who are new and to care for them, people who are strangers that aren't from this area. And he refers to a story out of Genesis, the story of Lot, who's in Sodom, and he sees these two, what he thought were men, who are going to, they arrived as travelers, and they're going to camp out at the town square. And he's like, you can't do that. And so he takes them into his home. And I think it's Genesis 19. You can read the story there. It's quite a story, actually. But he shows hospitality to them, takes them into his home, not realizing that they're actually angels. And that they actually become the ones that save him and his family from destruction. And I think what the author is saying, hey, God is, if just apply it to our church. You know, when God brings somebody new as a guest into here, people don't arrive at a church by accident. God has been working somehow in some way to bring them. And when we join and we step up to encourage them, to welcome them, to help them get connected beyond a smile and a hi, then what we're doing is entertaining strangers. We're showing hospitality. You know, there's a lot of reasons I love Richard and Pam McGowan, but one of them is, and that I admire them, one of them is their ministry of taking new people to lunch. Now, a number of you have probably experienced this. Richard and Pam, you know them if they've done this for you. They come every Sunday, and Richard says, I often pray, God, who are we going to meet today? Their goal is, they know how hard it is to fit into a church when you come and new and you don't know any faces, you feel on the outside. It feels that way when you fit into any new organization. And so as a church, we ought to be showing hospitality and love. So they look for people and invite them to lunch. And so if you get an invite to lunch from Pam and Richard, if they're here, they do that all the time. They're not a weird couple. You don't have to be worried about them. They're quite a nice couple, actually. And they care for those who are new. And I mean, we may not be able to take people to lunch, but we can care for people who are new by spending time talking, looking for people that are new instead of going right to our group. It's amazing. That's how we show love to people, to understand an awkward situation they're in and to come alongside them and help them through it. So maybe that's God's word of instruction for you, that God says, hey, I want you to do that. The other thing was, he said, but I also want you to remember those who are suffering, who are in prison, as if you yourselves were going through it. In other words, it's easy to forget. Thank you, Fran, for praying for those who are sick and who are alone or who are struggling with health needs, to remember people who are hurting right now. It's easy because we get so busy, right? It's easy to forget how people are hurting all around us. And we show sympathy and concern immediately, and then we kind of forget about them. And it's hard when you're suffering, whether it's a health concern or it's a financial concern or whatever the concern is that's causing a deep pain in your life. It's easy to be forgotten. And remember, when you're in it, you never forget. And that's why he says, remember. I was reading a book, I think it's A Little Black Funeral Dress. Crystal's boss wrote it. She lost her son, 23 years old. It has a deep impact on me, this book. And she said, one of the ways that you help people in grief is you talk about with them the person that they've lost. And she had a friend who, her son, Shirley's son, Jordan, died. He just got married 2 weeks. Boom, he died in a work-related accident. And it was on the 18th. And every 18th of the month, this friend would text Shirley and say say something, a blessing, or just a reminder that she remembered that today was the day Jordan died, that she remembered Jordan, or something to that effect. And she has been doing it for 5 years, the 18th of every month. She remembers. And so I think we need, what the author is telling us, if we truly love, if we truly do what's best for other people, then we would look after them when they're hurting, not forgetting them. Now, who in your circle of relationship, we can't be responsible for everybody, but if there's somebody in your circle of relationship that you know, you go, how can I show love to them by not forgetting the hurt that they are in? Look at what James chapter 1 says. James chapter 1 says this, religion that God our Father accepts is pure and faultless. You want to follow Jesus? He said, here, it looks like this. You look after orphans and widows in their distress, those that are hurting, those that are struggling, those that are in pain. You look after them, and you keep yourself from being polluted by the world. You want to know what it means to follow Jesus? Care for those people around you, and care for your soul. And so maybe that's what God is calling you today. Maybe popped a name into your mind right now of somebody that you go, oh yeah, I've totally forgotten about them. I need to rectify that. I need to show love. Okay, so that was the first thing, and this just goes right off of James 1:27, not only look after people who are hurting, but to keep oneself unspotted by the world. And then he goes right into verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral person. Now, we sang a song today called Holy, Holy, Holy. The essence of the word whole, it's a complex word, but its basic meaning is otherness. And so this is why it means otherness. It means God is other than us. He's different from us. Because of his purity and because of his righteousness and because of the truth that he fully aligns with in his life, because of these massive thoughts and characteristics, he is very different than the world and us and those of us in this world. He thinks differently. He acts differently. He is different. And there's no place where he is more different than our society than when it comes to sexual immorality or sex. God's view of sex is holy, utterly different than the view that our culture and many of us hold. Now, God gave sex. It's his gift, and he gave it to those who are married. And so adultery is a married person having sex with somebody who's not their spouse. Sexual immorality is a general term for heterosexual or homosexual sex outside a biblically defined marriage. And so God is saying, be pure, be holy, just like he is holy. Now, in our world, we live in a world that says, our culture, we live in a culture that says you will find fulfillment when you enjoy sex. And nobody has the right to tell you that you can't have sex with whoever you want to have sex with. But God has a different view of it. He says, sex is a lot like fire. When it's used well, it's a fantastic gift when it's used right. But when you use it wrong, it causes a lot of damage and pain. And that's just the nature of it. And so God says, if you want to follow me, if you want to live under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a true follower of Jesus, when it comes to this area of sex, you need to be like God. And so maybe that's the word that he has for you today. Is that, yeah, when it comes to the way I think, or the practices that I do, or the relationships that I'm in, I need to change. God would not be honored. It's not living according to the character and the nature of God. I'm living more like the world. And God is calling me to follow him and come out of that. Now, this is a big area for us as Christians in our world, because we struggle with this area. We are influenced by the values of the world around us and by the culture, by the TV we watch, the books that we read, the movies that we see, the stuff that we watch on Instagram or Facebook. And God is calling you out of that, because that is only going to harm you. Because right here, we know it's going to harm us, because the author says God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral, that we all give account of our actions. And that it's not going to go well with those who choose to disobey God's direction in our lives. And so maybe God is calling, and the reason he tells us this isn't so that he gets delight in the fact that God judges. He's telling us that so that we know to come out and repent, turn away from, that's what repent means, and follow how God is calling us. Because he longs for us to know what is good and what is righteous and what is pure. Because that's what builds the soul. So maybe the word to you today is, I got some areas of sexual impurity that need to be dealt with in my life. And pick somebody you're going to tell. Because if you try to do it by yourself, you won't get out. You know, Jeff was up here talking about men sharing. Well, some of the things that some of those men shared was sexual immorality, how they were caught in it, and it wasn't until they brought it out that they then got the help and the power and the light and to be free of it. And so we tell you that because we recognize you're struggling with it. And it's okay if you're struggling with it. Now, step toward God. Now, not only does he talk about sex, then he talks about money. This is a big day at Springvale, right? Hey, I went to church, they talked about sex and money. Wow. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The focus here is, so we have, we all know this, that in our North American world, we have a unique temptation that's different from most parts of the world, and that is, we have money. And so, I don't know if you've heard this stat, but if you live in North America, regardless of your income, you are among the 98% richest people in the world. There's 8% of the richest people in the world all live in North America. Now there's other rich people in other parts of the world, but the majority of the rich live here. So if you live in this nation, Canada, and you even just live here, you are among the 8% richest people in the world. And so this is a real battle for us. And I wish I could just say, give it all away and that'll be the solution to your problem. But then you've got to provide for your family and you've got to live and you're going to have to retire and all that. And so we have to balance this. And the balance comes here. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Now notice he doesn't say keep your lives free from money, because you need it to exist in this world. But he says, don't let your heart love it. Rather, be content with what you have. When you're not content, you know that your heart is being drawn by money. And what did Jesus say about money? He said, you can't love God and money. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and be devoted to the other. So you'll either love God and hate money, or you'll hate God and love money. You cannot love both God and money. Direct quote by Jesus. The issue is in here. What is the money that you have doing to your heart? And so when you hear something like this, yeah, right. Because I wonder sometimes if we're what motivates us to pursue money, if we even stop and think about it. And so then the author quotes this, never will I leave you or forsake you, God said. And so the implication is, no matter what situation you get in, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, which means he will provide for you and care for you in the situation that you're in, if you would only trust him. And I think in order to make sure that we fully understand it, he then quotes an Old Testament verse saying, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can mortal man do to me? And notice the word afraid. And I thought, interesting that the author ties in fear with money. And I thought, I wonder if that's a motivation that pushes me when it comes to money. And I got thinking about how do we fear when it comes to money? I think for some, we fear not having enough to meet our bills or the surprises that come our way. So we hold on to money for what? To give us security. Our security is not in the promise that Jesus is with us and he will help us no matter what we face. Our security is in the fact, if I got money, I can get through it. And so we fear giving it away. We hold on to it because it's a security thing for us. But for others, we fear not being viewed as important or significant. And so we collect money and the things that it buys in order to show we are significant. So for others, it's not the security of it. It's the image of it. It matters what people think of me. So what I own becomes a way for me to express my importance and my significance. So people look at me and go, yeah, there's an important person. And that is important to me because I don't feel that significance and I need to feel it. And so I'm going to get it through my money. But if I give it away, I can't show my importance. So it's fear that motivates us to hold on to it. For some, we fear not being able to fulfill our wants and desires, the trips, the clothes, the cars, experience, because we believe true happiness comes from the experience that money provides. And so we fear if we were to take seriously the command of Jesus to give, that's going to cut into our ability to experience life and to find joy and fulfillment in life. And rather than trust that he is with us and he will provide for us and he will guide us in paths that are for our good, we rather hold on to our money because we want to be able to experience what we want to experience. Because then we'll feel happy, or so we think. And for many, we fear giving or giving more because we may need something, want something, to do something, and giving money away takes away our options. And so we keep our money for fear we might be losing out of what could come in the future. Now, as I said at the start, this is not an issue about having money. This is an issue about loving money. You can have money and you don't love it or control it. You can have very little money and love it and be controlled by it. And so the author says, now I want you to know, you don't need to worry about money. You don't need to love it. If you find yourself getting discontent with life, then look at your heart. Because Jesus is with you. You don't need to be afraid of any situation. Obey him. He will take care of you. So I was talking to a pastor. And he decided to put to practice what he preached about money. And so he increased their giving by 1% every year. And over the years, that pastor and his family are somewhere near 25%. And just recently, I heard him say, I have more joy and contentment and more freedom when it comes to money than I've ever had, now that I'm giving more away. Now, I don't know if you know this, but pastors aren't listed among the top richest people in Canada. And so here's a guy who's not making the big dollars, so he can give it, but he's giving almost 25% of his income, after tax income, away, and he's got more joy, more contentment, more freedom than he's ever had before. I found that very interesting. And an absence of fear. I give, God will take care. So maybe your final instruction from the book for you is to say, I'm going to increase our giving by 1%. Whatever it's at right now, I'm going to increase it by 1%, and then I'm going to increase it 1% a year. Go ahead, try it. See what God does. Verse 9, next instruction. Don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. So if you've been part of a church, you know that strange teachings come and go, and it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. I love that, strengthened by grace. Not by the ceremonial rituals that happen, ceremony, eating the right foods, which are no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have an altar that the priests, who do keep all the ceremonies and all the right foods and all the right actions and all that, they don't get to eat at this altar. It's a relationship with God that is about grace and about the heart, not about checking off all the boxes. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Now let's just unpack this. The high priest carries the blood of animals in the most holy place as a sin offering. In the Old Testament, if you go in both Exodus, Leviticus, and I think also in Numbers, there's reference to the sin offering. And the sin offering, they would take all that they would do once a year, and they would take all the sin, metaphorically, and lay it on this offering, this bull. And then they would kill the bull, and the high priest would take the blood and go into the most holy place and sprinkle it 7 times on the mercy seat. And then he'd come out and take all the blood out of that bull and all its choice parts. So that would be all the inner fat, the kidneys, the liver, all the choice parts. And then would put them on an altar that was flaming hot and burn them up. And so they would smell, when you smell a steak that has a lot of fat on it, how good it smells. And so they would smell this aroma and they would think about eating steak. That would be their idea of what it was like to have sins forgiven. I kind of like that idea. That makes sense to me. And then but then you had the rest of this whole bull, and then they would take it outside the camp because nobody would touch that bull because it had all the sins of all the people laid upon it, and it was sacrificed, his life was sacrificed to make atonement for the people. But then they would take the body, the carcass, and they would carry it outside the camp and they would burn it up there. And nobody would touch that thing because it was disgraceful. It had all the sins. It was vile. And in fact, the priest that had to kill it, or rather take it out and burn it, he had to do a ceremonial washing because he was unclean before God for touching this vile, worthless animal that had all the sins associated with it. So then the author here says, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his blood. That Old Testament picture of sin offering is the reality of Jesus. He had all our sins laid upon him, and he was considered vile. That's why he died on a cross. He bore the weight and the implication of all of our sins. And then the author picks up this interesting parallel. He said, and he suffered outside the city gate on the cross of Golgotha, outside of Jerusalem, just like outside the camp. And then the author says, now that we know the full impact of Jesus suffering for our sins and then rising from the dead, free now, all our sins paid for, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. He was disgraced for us. Now let us enter disgrace for him. Because to follow the name of Jesus in the world, they were suffering for it. People hated Jesus. People didn't believe in Jesus, and people opposed them when they did follow Jesus. And it was disgraceful at times to follow Jesus because people would heap disgrace on you. And some of you know what that feels like. As you make it known that you're a follower of Jesus, you may be ridiculed. You may be attacked. You may be lose promotions. You may be pushed out of your family. You may be ignored. You may be pushed off to the side. You know what it's like. That's what keeps us from speaking out the name of Jesus in our world around us, in our families, in our workplace, in our world around us. That's why we go quiet, because we're afraid of the disgrace that comes when people look at you as one of those weird religious nuts. And you're not going to change the view of the world, because that has been inculcated by Satan and by sin. And so the author says, then let us then just go outside and bear the disgrace of Jesus. And here's why. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that's to come. And he's referring to the prophecies that Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom, his city, his kingdom here on earth. And so what he's saying is, you can choose when you want to align with disgrace, when you want to be disgraced. You can choose to embrace disgrace here because you're following the name of Jesus, or you can choose to embrace disgrace when you stand before Jesus and he asks you, why did you not bear my name? Well, that's a pretty powerful thought. I can embrace disgrace and the awkwardness and the fear of being known as a follower of Jesus here, or I can embrace the disgrace of having to stand before Jesus and tell him why I refuse to be known as his follower when I was here. And the author says, hey, we're not, you're part of a kingdom that will come. And Jesus will rule this earth. And the reign of rule of Jesus will establish. Now live for that kingdom. Yes, right now it's hard, but live for eternity, not for today. And so maybe the word for you is to embrace the disgrace of being known as a follower of Jesus. And by that, I don't mean you got to stand on a street corner and scream and yell the name of Jesus. By it, I mean there will come times when the Spirit prompts you. You pray and say, God, how do I embrace Jesus in the family, in the world, in the workplace? And you keep praying and you listen for the Spirit of God and his prompting, and you will figure it out. Because God will speak. And as a follower of Jesus, I have had times when I've embraced that and spoke. I invited somebody to come to church. See how shocked they are when they saw me preaching. That's what you do? And I have had times when I swallowed my words because I was too afraid. This is a battle. And the author's saying, win the battle. Think of this from the eternal perspective. And embrace the disgrace of being known as a follower of Jesus. Speaking when you should speak. Praying when you should pray. Standing when you should stand. And doing it with the love and compassion of Jesus. So maybe that's the word that Jesus has for you. Then here's another one. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. Okay, sex, money, and submission. This won't be downloaded much on the podcast. I can guarantee you that. Because the leaders keep watch over you as those who must give account. Do this so their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Now pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Two things that the author says for the people of the churches to do: submit and pray. Now, let me just tell you two stories to help you understand what I think submission and prayer mean. Too often the idea of submission is, you just do what I say and don't say anything. That is not what Scripture refers to as submission. I was part of a Christian organization, was on the board, and we had a theological issue that had been going on in this organization for a number of different years, and the strategy was to just let it go and let people find their place, but it became an issue in the school and was causing a lot of turmoil and division, and so we knew we had to deal with it. So we sat before God, and we studied the Scriptures, and we listened to different viewpoints, and we prayed, and we discussed, and over a period of time, we came to a decision on the issue, and we took one side of the issue. But we knew that there would be people that would struggle with that. But we knew we had to make a decision, so we did. And now, after the time of discussion that everybody had an opportunity to speak into, and we were listening, and we walked through a process, now was the time for submission. We had our time for discussion. We had our time to think through. We had our time to present our disagreements and our viewpoints. But now the decision was made by those who were entrusted to make the decision, and now was the time for submission. Now, whenever there's a decision made, there's three reactions you will have to it. Number one, if you agree with it, then it's no problem. And so there were people in the organization that agreed with the stand we took, and so they submitted to it, but that wasn't really a spiritual discipline of submission. They already agreed with it, so it wasn't really hard for them. So that when you agree with something, it's easy to submit to. Then there were people who disagreed with what we had decided, but they felt the process had been fair, and they realized that it was a difficult issue, and they could live with the decision, and so they chose to submit to the decision, remain in the organization, and stop making it an issue. Now, that was a little harder for them. It's easy to submit when you agree. It's tougher to submit when you don't agree, but if you can live with it, then you can move on. And just go, you know what? The leaders made the decision. I'm just going to move on. It's time. They went through the process. Time to move on. The third reaction you can have to a decision, and some did in this organization, was I disagree with it and I can't live with it. And so submission for them looked like we are going to find a different organization into which we will serve. We can't stay here and live with this decision. We disagree with it fundamentally. And rather than cause division in the organization and give Satan a foothold from to work in this organization, our submission will look like we are going to step and find a new organization to serve in. And that's how they submitted. There wasn't any acrimony between us. There wasn't hard feelings. It was hard. It hurt. But the both sides worked through it, and the people submitted by saying we tender our resignation. And so when we're dealing in any organization, in particular the church, submission is a willingness, after the process has been worked through well, is then to submit to it by living under it, or to submit to it by saying, I need to step out because I can't live under it, and I don't want to cause division and a foothold for Satan. That's what godly submission looks like. It's not, you better do what we say, no matter what you feel about it. It's about, in Christ, coming to an understanding of where we're going, and then choosing graciously how I'm going to respond. Now, the other thing was pray. Pray for us, he said. Pray for us, pray for us, pray for us as leaders. And I couldn't echo, that is probably one of the greatest things that you can do. It's been 8 years since I came here. 8 years this fall. I can hardly believe it's been 8 years. Apparently, Fran, you feel the fullness of the long 8 years. And, you know, I feel bad for you. I know. I think I'm just kidding. No, I am kidding. I'm not thinking I'm... Get out, Ed. Get out. Get out. Get out. You know, sometimes you go down the whole way and you just... So, get out. Get out. I'm still trying to get out. I can't get out. where was I going? Pray. Oh, yeah, pray for me. You should be praying for me right now. The guy's falling apart up there. Any of you been praying for me? So 8 years ago I came, and apparently in my first, I don't remember this, but I said, some of you are not going to like my preaching, but what I would say to you is pray for me, and you'll be surprised how much better my preaching gets. And so Val and Tony Duffy, they were just started to come to the church then. Val and Tony have served in this church. Tony's been our board chair on our elders board. He's been leads our prayer team. He's served in a whole bunch of ways. So has Val. She served on our prayer team. She served in the nursery and the women's ministry, I think. Like they've been involved. And so they said, we're going to take up your challenge to pray. And they've prayed for me for almost 8 years. And Tony says, you know, I'm surprised your preaching is bearable now. It's amazing what happens in us when we pray. And so maybe that's God's word to you. Yeah, I need to pray for our leaders. I need to pray for our staff, not just Ed, but our whole staff, our elders, because being a leader is not easy in any organization. Being a leader in an organization that Satan is attacking to destroy has another little twist to it. And I need to pray because I don't hear everything. I don't know everything. I'm sure stuff is going on. I am going to commit to pray. And if that's you, we have a prayer email that we send out. And on that prayer email every week, on it is the name of an elder and a staff member that you can be praying for. And so if that's God's, just go out. If you don't get the prayer email already, you can go to the Welcome Center, or you can just go to info@springvale.org. Say, I want the prayer email. And on it will come to your inbox every week, at least two, the names of an elder and a staff member you can pray for. And so if God is saying, nudging you right now, yeah, I can do that. I can pray. Now, I want to finish this series by reading the benediction and final greetings over you. These were words of encouragement, and I want to read them over to you. So I want to read them over you, and then I want to pray over you. And so will you stand, and I want to read this benediction over you. And so this is, as I read it over you, this is my prayer over you. And ask God now to work, what in this prayer does he want to speak to you about? Because when you give a benediction and a prayer, it's not just to say some words to close something. It's, this is my blessing upon you. This is what I hope God will work. This is what I'm not hope, praying for God to work in you. So here's my benediction for you. Now may the God of peace, anybody need peace? Who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. May he, that one, equip you with everything good for doing his will. Do you need any help doing his will? I'm praying that God would equip you to do his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is my prayer for you. Now let's pray. Jesus, I want to pray over your people that the blessing of this book and those words would rest upon our lives as we bow before you. That you would be the God of peace for those who need peace. That you would be the God of strength for those who need strength. That you would work and equip in us so that we could walk with you and follow you. And that we would lift up Jesus. As you rose him from the dead, raised him from the dead, so may we lift him up in our lives. May he receive glory, honor, and power from Springvale, from us. May he be exalted and lifted up. May his name be what is known in this church. May he be our true priority in our hearts. So, Father, I pray this blessing. That's what you want in our lives, or else you wouldn't have put it in this book. And so now we open, like baby chicks opening their mouth to receive from the mother bird the sustenance. So we open our hearts to receive from you the sustenance of this blessing. Would we have it in a very tangible way as we walk with you this coming week? We pray because of the atoning blood of Jesus that makes us fully acceptable to you. Amen.